into consideration an idea that is very much a problem in our day and time, and I have a twofold purpose in our study tonight. If you are here and you are a member of the Lord's Church, I hope that you can answer these questions that I'm going to be talking about. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, then I hope that this will be something that maybe we can explain to you like we ought to be able to do. We're going to be talking about some strange sayings about the Church of Christ. And you know, these things are not new at all. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go back to the beginning and the first century, and we'll look at the New Testament, and you might be surprised at what we can find there. For instance, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, and this is the church at Thessalonica, it is said to this church and the leaders were trying to turn the world upside down. Now, you know, one says the word. I guess that was true. They were trying to turn them upside down and bring them to Christ, but the insinuation was that they were bringing on some sort of political uprising against the Roman government. And of course, that could never be anything the church is interested in. The Lord's Church is not conduct itself in politics. We're not involved in that whatsoever, so that's a strange idea. In the Acts 18 chapter, down in verse 13, the church at Corinth, it is said there that the apostles were trying to persuade men to worship contrary to the law. Now, I hope you know that wasn't the case either. The apostles never tried to get anybody to worship contrary to the law. They tried to teach them the distinction of the old law and the new law, and to come under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third one we'd like to mention is the church at Rome. In the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the church at Rome. And you know, this is just sort of a blanket indictment here. This allows us to understand the way the people thought about this in this day and time. At verse 22, it says, "But we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, it is everywhere spoken against." Now, the sect he's talking about is the Lord's Church. And he said, it's everywhere spoken against. What's the problem here? Well, the obvious problem is that there are people who do not understand what the purpose of the Lord's Church is, either on purpose or else, like the hypocritical Jews did on so many occasions. They could see their job slipping away, and they would get out and spread rumors about the Lord's Church. You know, that hasn't changed today. There are many things that go about words against the Lord's Church, which has no foundation whatsoever. And there are many things that are done in order to keep people from seeing the truth of the Lord's will. I mentioned this earlier. I am one, and I don't know whether I would suspect, knowing the kind of crowd that y'all are, I suspect I got some more here. I believe in conspiracies. As a matter of fact, you hear people talk about conspiracy theories. Well, you're looking at one and believes in conspiracy theories. And one of the conspiracies, and the greatest conspirator of all times, is the devil himself. And he would like to confuse people about the church you read about in the Bible. And for the most part, he's done a pretty good job in our day and age. Tonight, I'd like to talk about three things that I've been asked over the years. And these three ideas, they're just one of many, but they're the ones that I probably hear more than any other. And we're going to answer what the Bible actually says about this idea. First of all, and this is one that I've heard many times, people tell me, now I know how you folks are that are members of the Church of Christ. Y'all do not believe the Old Testament, do you? One lady told me, she said, you know, as far as you're concerned, you just as well take the Old Testament, tore it up and thrown it away. You suppose that's the case? Is it the case that you and I have no use for the Old Testament whatsoever? We just as soon tear it up and throw it away? Well, we need to think about that just for a minute or two. Let me show you, if you look up here right quick, let me show you how we got the Bible. I'm talking about all of it, Old and New Testament. I find out that God sent down to inspire men his thoughts and his ideas. These inspired men wrote as they were directed by God's Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, the word inspired really means breathed. You think that I might take the larger portion of God's word, breathed by God himself, and just throw it away? I think that'd be brassy to say the very least, and something which I wouldn't want to be guilty of at all. Look up here again, if you will, in this Bible that I've got in my hands. This is a complete Bible. And notice here, this part over here, this little skinny part, and by the way, there's a lot of extraneous stuff over the back, so it's really bigger than it should be. You see that little part right there? That is something which people say, that's all you want. You've neglected all the rest of it. Well, that's not the case. We believe the entire Bible is inspired of God, and it has a use, which we need to find out today. Paul said in Romans 15, chapter verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patient comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, written aforetime, he's talking about the Old Testament. He said it's written for our learning. Friends, you can learn something out of the Old Testament. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, now these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, and who the ends of the world are God. What does he say? Well, first of all, he says, there's something that we can learn from the Old Testament. And then he says these are written for examples, or we probably simply say examples in our day and time. So it is useful for us to learn from. We can find examples in it that are useful to us. As a matter of fact, and I got to thinking about this one time, can you imagine, you people that study your Bible, can you imagine trying to understand the book of Hebrews if you did not have the background of the Old Testament? You knew nothing about the sacrifices. You knew nothing about the tabernacle. You knew nothing about anything that happened in the Old Testament. Why, the book of Hebrews would be an unfathomable book. You couldn't read it. You couldn't understand it because you wouldn't know anything about it. Well, that's why we have the Old Testament. It is used as a background to bring us up to the New Testament. But, and I want to say two little ideas right now, and these ideas are pretty difficult for some folks in our day and time. We find out that there's, and we need to recognize this, first of all, the Old Testament was not meant for our observance today. And secondly, nobody will be saved by keeping the commandments of the Old Testament today. Now, as I said, that's a difficult pill for many today, but that is absolutely the truth, and I'd like to show it to you in the Lord's will. If you're looking along, and some of you are, I notice, that's fine. I'm going to Galatians, the third chapter. It is here that the Apostle Paul asked the exact question which we're concerned about. He wants to know too. So let's see what he finds out about this idea. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading there and see what Paul has to say about it. He says there, beginning of verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? What is the purpose of the law, he says? It was added because of man's transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, what do you say, Paul? He said the old law was given because of man's transgressions or man's sins until the seed should come to whom the promise is made. So I find out that this Old Testament law was something which was given, and you know this is where we're going to take our start now on this idea, given until the seed should come. Look up here, if you will. Here's the way that it works. The old law was given because of man's sins until the seed should come. Now, you know, if I knew what that seed was, I would know how long this is supposed to last. What is the seed that he's talking about, do you suppose? Well, let's back up right there in Galatians chapter 3, and we're just going to back up just a little ways, and he tells us what it is. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now he says, you know, the seed's not many, it's just one. And that seed is Christ. How long was the old law to serve? Until the seed came. Who was the seed? The seed was not many, it was just one, and that was Jesus Christ. So the old law served to bring mankind to Jesus Christ. I find out, going a little bit further on down, he says there in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You know what a schoolmaster was back in Bible days? We don't have schoolmasters much anymore. A schoolmaster was more like a truant officer. The purpose of the schoolmaster was to see the children got to school. That was the purpose of the old law, to see that we got to Christ. He said, after that Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, invariably, somebody asked me, why did God want a new law? He had one. Why did he need another one? Well, I'm going over to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll find out pretty quick why he did. Look at there at verse 1. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. Now here's the way that it worked. Under the old law, at a prescribed time, you made a sacrifice. What did that sacrifice do for you? Well, it put your sins off or hid your sins in the sight of God for a year. At the end of the year, you had to make another sacrifice.
What's going on here? What did that do? Put your sins off for another year. Another sacrifice at the end of the year. You see what the problem is? The people were not getting rid of their sins. They were simply putting them off. Now, what's wrong? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 4, he says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." This old law looked forward to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died upon the cross, those who'd lived faithfully under the old law, they received the benefits of the blood of Jesus in a retroactive way. Their sins were forgiven, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the sin of God's only begotten Son. Those of us who live on this side of the cross, the blood of Jesus is available unto us to get rid of our sins. So, we believe that the Old Testament was something useful, but it served its purpose. While I'm right here, I want to mention a couple of other things. One of them is simply this. You know, there's a big brouhaha going on around the country about the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were the basis of the Old Testament law. But there are many people today think that all that you have to do to be saved is to keep the Ten Commandment law. I want to mention that just a minute because there's a lot of confusion about it. You know, people want to have the Ten Commandments as the basis for their law. Let's see what we might find out about the Ten Commandments. I'm going to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and I'll read beginning there at verse 7. Now listen to what he says. But if the ministration of death, what are we going to talk about? Ministration of death, written and engraved in stones. What ministration do you know of that was ever written engraved in stones? Just one. The Ten Commandment law that God engraved upon two tables of stone with his own finger. What did he call it? A ministration of death. Let's look a little bit further. Which was glorious so the children of Israel could not steadfast behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Listen, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You know, he puts it like this. He said when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai with that Ten Commandment law, his face shined so brightly the people couldn't even look upon him. He said it was glorious. But that glory was to be done away. How much more glorious is the ministration of the Spirit? In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, folks, the Ten Commandments will not save you. You know, there's a preacher, got quite a reputation several years ago out in Pasadena, California. Some of y'all may remember him. He used to get on the television and radio and he'd tell people that Jesus amplified the Ten Commandments and carried them over to the New Testament. He didn't know such of a thing. I even have people argue with me that there's at least 9 of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. No, there are not. There's 9. You know, they're all in there except keep the Sabbath holy. No, I don't know any such thing. There's not any of them. You say that Jesus says, thou shalt not kill. That's right, but that's the law of Jesus. You see, the Ten Commandment law is fulfilled. He even takes it further. He says, you can hate your brother, and you're guilty of wanting him dead. The Ten Commandment law filled its purpose, and the law of Jesus took its place. And that's what you and I are under in this day and time. Well, when I first began to preach a long time ago, I was down in South Alabama. Down to L.A. if you hadn't been to L.A. L.A. is Lower Alabama, and that's what they like to call it down there. I was studying with a young couple one time, and we were sitting at this couple's kitchen table. And I was talking about some of the same things that I just talked right here about, showing them the difference in the Old and the New Testament. And the man's mother-in-law just come walking in, uninvited, walked into the table, and she looked, and there's her daughter and her son-in-law and a Church of Christ preacher with a Bible. Now that's the stuff of nightmares for her. And she stood there for a few minutes, and she butted into the study, and here's what she did. I had a little New Testament like this laying on the table, and I had a complete Bible like this laying on the table. She walked up there and she said, where I go to church, we keep it all. Now, I'm sorry to have to admit, back in that day and time, the only tact I had was a tact. And it took us about 30 seconds to find out they didn't keep it all. As a matter of fact, they'd never stoned any adulterers or adulteresses. They didn't know how to keep the Sabbath holy. They didn't know how to make any distinction between meats. They didn't keep the Old Testament laws. Now, what she liked to do was fish around the Old Testament and try to find instrumental music, our Saturday worship, our buying tithing. Tithing, you understand, is an Old Testament teaching. She tried to find that. You know, you don't get to do that. If you're going to try to bind part of it, you have to keep it all. The brethren in the regions of Galatia were trying to bind part of it. You know what they wanted to bind? They wanted to bind the Old Testament teaching of circumcision. And Paul wrote to them, and he says this in Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, for whosoever justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, what did he say? He says, you know, brethren, if you can be justified by the law, Jesus didn't need to die. If you're going to keep part of it, you've got to keep it all, and you frustrate the grace of God. Galatians chapter 2. The last verse, here we find he speaks it like this, just as plain as he possibly can. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, folks, if I could have been saved by the Old Testament law, there would have been no need whatsoever for Jesus Christ to die. So, as a member of the Lord's church, and I know most of y'all are too, what do we believe about this? We believe the Old Testament is very useful. It gives us principles for God's dealing with man. It gives us prophecies, for instance, with prophesy of the establishment of the Lord's church, the coming of Jesus, how he would die upon the cross, many, many useful things. But it does not contain God's plan for salvation in our day and time. That is under the New Testament, and that's what we're concerned about today. So we use it for its purpose, but we do not bind its teachings. All right, let's go to another one. This next one. I think those of us that preach are probably responsible for this. People tell me, now I know how y'all are, you don't believe in salvation by grace, do you? First time I heard that, I thought, you know, I've been preaching all these years, and when it comes down to the point to tell people what to do to be saved, here's what I tell them. You need to believe in Jesus, repent of your past sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. That's what I tell people they need to do to be saved. But then I got the reading. Have y'all ever read these verses? Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says we're justified freely by his grace. Let me read another one. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Now, people, are we saved by belief, repentance, confession, and baptism? Or are we saved by grace? Well, you know, when I got to thinking about that, I thought, I need to figure this out. I may be in the wrong all these years. So I thought about it like this. This seems to be logical to me anyway. I thought, you know, if I could find someone who is saved, and then all I'd have to do is back up and see how they got that way. I know somebody that fits the bill just exactly like we want. In Acts 2, verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There they are right there. We find he's adding to the church such as should be saved. Now I want to back up and see how they got that away. You don't have to back up very far. If you look at Acts chapter 2, notice, we find out that they've done something. Verse 41 says, then they that had received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. Back up a little more, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look here, these people have been baptized. Some 3,000 of them have been baptized. What are they baptized? How? In the name of Jesus. For the remission of their sins. In his name, for the remission of sins. So if you want to be saved, all you got to do is be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's a lot shorter getting at it, isn't it? But you know, I got to thinking about that. Who are these people that he's baptizing? This is a bunch of Jews. This is some of the same Jews that just a few days before, they're clamoring for the blood of Jesus. When Pilate asked the question, who do you want me to turn loose? They all clamored out, crucify the Lord. Turn the thief loose, or the murderer loose. and they crucified Jesus. And now they want to be baptized in his name. In his name, by the way, means by his authority. Yeah. Well, what happened? They've made something different, hadn't it? They now recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. They had made a terrible mistake. I cannot imagine how these Jews must have felt. You know, they've been praying for a Messiah for hundreds of years. The Messiah comes and they do not recognize him. As a result, they put him to death. But now, on this particular day, they find out that Jesus is who he said he was. They recognize him as being the Son of God. They confessed his name. What else? Is that enough? You confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You're baptized with the remission of sin in his name, and you're such as should be saved. Well, something else had to happen. You know, they had to have a change of life. Peter demands this in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent, he said. Repent begins with a change of your mind. You know, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to be something different. And then it shows in your life. You have to repent, the Bible says. This is probably the hardest one of these steps I'm going to talk about. Without repentance, though, we find we cannot be saved. The Bible explains to us that repentance is absolutely necessary for our salvation. The scriptures say that without repentance, we're going to perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Well, there it is. You want to be saved? Repent of your past sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. Are you happy yet? Not quite. What is going to change a person's mind? Well, you know what he has to do? He has to believe something that he didn't believe a while ago. He has to come to a new understanding. I find that this is something that is required before a person will change his mind. You know, I'm very thankful to be able to tell you that these people we're talking about here believed in God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." They believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They repent of their past sins. They confess Jesus as the Son of God. They're baptized in his name for the remission of sins. I am so happy. That's what I've been telling people for years. Are we done? Not quite. Did you ever try to just believe? Go ahead, it won't take you very long. Just believe. You can't just believe. You got to have something to believe. The Bible allows us to understand where faith comes from. And this is the next point. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Where do these people get what they believe? They heard the word of God. All right? They heard the word. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So they heard the word of God, they believed it, changed their life, confessed Jesus, and were baptized in his name for the remission of sin. One more step. Where did we get the word of God? Now, brethren, if you can't tell, I really like this. And this is one of the reasons I preach the Bible the greater part of my life. This is where it all fits together. And I don't want any of us to misunderstand this. Listen to these words. Acts 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Look. "Which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Do I believe in salvation by grace? Most assuredly. If it were not for the grace of God, none of us would have any hope. For many years, I defined the word grace as the free and unmerited love of God. That's a fine definition. Free and unmerited love of God. I did not deserve it. I did not earn it. I was not worthy of it. God poured out his grace upon me. He sent me his word, the power of God to save. If I obeyed it, I could be saved. But I have a new definition now, and it means a whole lot more to me. Grace is giving us what we needed rather than what we deserved. You know, as sinners in the sight of God, you know what we deserved? We deserved to die and be punished everlastingly. That's not what we needed. You know what we needed? We needed salvation. We needed an opportunity to get rid of our sins. God gave us what we needed rather than what we deserved. Do I believe in salvation by grace? Most certainly I do. And don't ever let anybody tell you that we don't believe in salvation by grace. If it had not been for grace, there'd be no salvation. So that's another one of those things, you know, people say that have no scriptural basis whatsoever. All right, I want to do one more. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one I hear all the time. And I hope you're thinking about it. You guys, y'all think you're the only one going to be saved. Don't you? You think you're the only one going to be saved? Everybody else is going to be lost. But we're the only ones that are going to be saved. Now, I have literally been pushed to the wall with that question. Somebody, you know, upset, and I try to explain it to them because there's an explanation to this, just like everything else we've talked about, but they don't give me a chance sometimes. So I want to put this out here while I've got a captive audience and you can't push me to the wall yet, and I'm going to explain some things to you that you need to be aware of. Is it the case that we believe that we're the only ones going to be saved? You know, I got to thinking about this, and what this is about is who is right and who is wrong. That's what it's a matter of. Now, when you talk about religious matters, if you and I differ on some religious doctrine, you know there's two possibilities. The first possibility is we could both be wrong. But for sure, one of us is wrong if we differ. I find that this is something that you have to recognize. We cannot both be right and differ about doctrinal issues. But there's a little problem. We don't seem to have an understanding of what makes the decision, who's right and who's wrong. Now, you know, if you're talking about from a worldly standpoint, it's not so hard. For instance, suppose you ran up on a person and this person argued with you that the world is flat. You know, there are some people who say they believe that. They say this is a club over in England. World's flat. It's like a big pancake, and you know, if you're not careful, if you drive too far, you'll drive off the edge and fall off into oblivion. Now, I don't know if they really believe that, or if that's just a good excuse to meet down at the pub once a month. But regardless, suppose you met somebody like that, and they wanted to contend the world's flat. And here's what we got now. This person says, the world is flat. Would you say? Well, you know, he's a good guy. And I think he's honest and sincere. And if he thinks the world's flat, okay. You wouldn't do that not for a minute. You'd say, you know, our scientists have determined that the world we live on is not flat. It's a whole lot more round than flat. And if you're going to argue it's flat, I'm going to have to say that's wrong. And that would be all right, wouldn't it? Suppose you sent your child to school, and the first teacher that they went into, they had a math class, and the teacher told your kid, 2 + 2 = 4. They went across the hall after recess, and the teacher over there had a math class with them, and this teacher said, 2 + 2 = 5. Now that's not so far out as it one time was with the teachers and the math we got nowadays. But you know, for most of us, we'd say, you know, at 2 + 2 = 4. What about the 2 + 2 = 5? Well, I know that girl. You know, she's a good teacher. I knew her grandpa. You know, her grandpa was a good man, and I believe he was honest, and, you know, they're moral and upright, and I believe that teacher means good, and if she believes 2 + 2 = 5, that'll be all right. You just tell my kid that. You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd say, you know, that's not the system of math we work under. And if you're going to maintain for that, we're going to have to do something different because that's wrong. And that'd be right, wouldn't it? So we can use science, we can use math, but now then we get back to religion. And here's where the burr comes. We did not seem to be able to agree on what we could do. Let me see if we can find some Bible coaching on this. I'm going over to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to let Paul tell us about it. Paul says there, beginning of verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." Paul says, you know, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. I'm not worried about it. Judged of you simply means judged by the wisdom of men, judged by worldly wisdom. Paul's not concerned. He understood by the wisdom that God, through God's wisdom, confounds the wisdom of the world. So Paul says, you know, I'm not interested in worldly wisdom. Then he says, "Are of man's judgment." You know what man's judgment is? That's popular opinion. You know, there are some denominations in this country that have a yearly convention, and they decide their doctrine. And they decide their doctrine by show of hands. How many agree with this? How many don't agree? And that's the way they come to a decision. Is that the way we do it? Something comes up, an issue we have to deal with, so we just kind of have a vote and find out what we're going to do? Paul says, no, I'm not going to either. I do not want the world voting to tell me what I need to be religiously. I don't know if you thought about it, but you don't either. You know, if the world voted on our religion, you'd have to be a Hindu. Not me. I'm not buying into the Hindus of business. We're not going to vote. See? And that'd be right. All right. Can't depend on man's judgment. Can't depend upon a majority. Look on. He says, "I judge not my own self." You know what that means? He doesn't even let his conscience be his guide. Your conscience. You know, your conscience is very valuable. We generally describe it as this little voice up here in our head that tells us when we're right or wrong. Well, your conscience is valuable, but let me tell you something about your conscience that you need to know. Your conscience is a creature of education. You can train your conscience to allow or disallow just about anything. You can teach your conscience. So what you have to do about your conscience, you have to be careful that you've got it headed the right direction. Paul would know that, wouldn't he? Poor old Paul. You know, I think about Paul a lot. You know, as Paul's standing down there when they stoned Stephen to death in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, he's standing there holding a coach. You know why? So they can wind up and throw harder at this first Christian martyr. You think Paul ever forgot that? Paul is the one in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts that is raising havoc against the church at Jerusalem. He's scattering them abroad. Paul is away on this mad mission of murder up the Damascus Road. He's got a warrant of death in his pocket, and he's going up there to put a bunch of Christians to death. Now, this is a part that's hard. On his way, he is arrested in mid-stride, and a voice speaks down to him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And you know what Saul said? "Who art thou, Lord?" He doesn't even know who this is. He's been doing all this in good conscience. In Acts 26 at verse 9, Paul, who is now the Apostle Paul, said, "I verily thought with myself that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I thought it. This is something which I really believed was right, and it was just as wrong as it could possibly be." He finally come to that realization. So our conscience can be trained. Suppose, y'all don't know me this well, but some of you might see this watch. My wife got me that watch, and I like it really good. In fact, I can't be without a watch. If I don't have a watch, I'll go around looking at my arm. And I got to thinking the other day, why do I have to have a watch? I know people that don't carry a watch. It finally came to me. Let me tell you why I have to have a watch. That little bitty thin hand sweeping around there one time every minute. You know what that little bitty thin hand's doing? It's wiping me out. And I'm trying to keep up with it. So I want to know where it is, you see, about any time. Suppose I look down here at this watch that I like and I depend on to keep me oriented in time. And I said, "I want you to look. That piece of junk is 10 minutes slow." And I just tore it off my arm and pitched it out in the street. Now, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? It sure would, because there's a little bitty knob right there. All I have to do is pull that little knob out and run it up 10 minutes, snap it back in, it's right on the nose. That's what you have to do with your conscience sometimes. You suddenly find out that something you've always thought or you've always believed is not the truth or not the way. What do? You don't chuck it all. You just readjust it and start again. And we have to do that once in a while. And you should never get to the point where you can't do that when you see that you are in error. You know, the Old Testament writer says, and this is scary to me, he says, there is a way which seemeth right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know that way? Oh, I think that's right. You know, Mama taught me that. Daddy taught me that. My husband taught me that. My best preacher friend taught me that. This way seems so right. Well, you have to check it. There's a way which seems right, but it winds up in death. And we have to be willing to test that to be for sure we're not in that way. Now then, I'm going to show you how this works for scriptural things. And I'm going to use just one example. And if we could just do this, folks, if we could all just do this, we could settle all the differences and the problems which we have. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, now that's the first thing I want you to see. Jesus said, Mark 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now let me tell you what I can do. I can find a good, moral, upright citizen who professes to be a Christian. There may be somebody here tonight. If they are, I want you to please watch. I know I could go down the street one way or the other, and I wouldn't have to go very far till I find this person. A good person. And that person will tell me, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Y'all know I can do that. That's what 99% of the so-called Christian world believes. They believe that all you have to do to be saved is just believe. Or to put it in another way, I can find someone who'll tell you this. You believe, at that point you are saved, and then later on, if you want to, I really never have understood this last part. What's the use of it? Later on, though, if you want to, you can be baptized. Now, if you're already saved, why would you want to be baptized? You know I can find somebody like that. Or I can find somebody else. I can find a person who'll tell you, you are baptized, at that point you are saved, and then later on, when you get old enough, you can believe. This is people that baptize little babies. There are a host of people that do that. What do we do now? Here's the problem, you see. We've got four ways. Four ideas that are embraced by a lot of good people. So what do we do? Well, let's go back. Are we going to vote on it? Nope. Are we going to ask you if it's reasonable, which is written? Nope. Are we going to go by our conscience? Not this time. We're not going to have yeah, buts. None of them. No yeah, buts. What do? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you think that you can believe and not be baptized and be saved, that is wrong. Or if you think you believe, and at the point of belief you're saved, and then later on you can be baptized, that's wrong too. Or if you think you need to baptize some little innocent baby whose soul is as clean as the driven snow for some inherited sin that somebody dreamed up, if you think that's necessary, that's wrong too. Does that hurt anybody's feelings? Let me assure you it does some people's. And there's where they get the idea. You think you're going to be saved and everybody else is going to be lost. We don't believe that. Here's what we believe. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, people, we're talking about religious people in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You have to do the Lord's will. There's what the Lord said. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, will not prophesy in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works. And then shall he say unto them, Depart from me, that work iniquity. I never knew ye." He never did know them. How come? They never did do his will. I believe, and we all believe, that everyone who does the Lord's will be saved. That's the ones that are going to be saved. Everybody that does the Lord's will. I would emphasize that because that's something which we're all concerned about. We have to be doing the Lord's will. I'm ready to draw our lesson to a close. I hope this has been beneficial. If you're a member of the Lord's church, I hope you already knew the answers. Peter tells us, you remember in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of hope that's within you with meekness and fear." We need to be ready to give answers when people ask us strange things like we've talked about tonight. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ and maybe you've heard one of these things before, I hope that this has been something that you'll think about. And be careful what you hear. Be willing to take your Bible and go look it up for your very own self. And then do the Lord's will. If you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your past sins. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we'll assist you this very night in baptism in water for the remission of your sins. You say, how do you know that's right? Because that's what Jesus said. John 8, verse 24, "Except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins." Luke 13, verse 3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Matthew 10, verse 32, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father." Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what Jesus said. And you can do that, and you'll be right.